Good evening and welcome to worship. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you might allow us to feel your spirit here tonight. Lord, calm our hearts and our minds from the busyness of the day, so that during this time we might hear your voice, that we might grow in your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
And while the verse comes from Luke chapter 15, 20 through 24, the parable of the prodigal son. But while he was still a long way out, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this is the son that was dead and is alive again. He was lost to me and is found." So they began to celebrate. Allow God to direct you to a word or phrase from the second reading of the text. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. During this silence, you are invited to come forward to light a candle to signify a prayer intention or other understanding between you and God. You may also come to the kneeler as you are able to be anointed for healing for yourself or another. For those of you wishing to give a tithe or offering, you are welcome to do so as you come forward to light a candle, take communion, or exit the worship center. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. To be honest, I've always struggled with the parable of the prodigal son. In some respects, at least, it seems to me that it suggests that all we need to do is simply reach out, show up, and be welcomed back into God's good graces. But isn't there more required for that than for a really good relationship with God than just that? Certainly, the prodigal son expressed regret and the intention to reform, but we all know how difficult it can be to transform good intentions into behavioral reform. Doesn't our relationship with God suffer somehow if we continue to commit the same sins time and time again? Imagine how the parable would play out if the prodigal son merely became the first adult child to move home to the basement and do nothing productive. How would his father have felt about it then? In recent years, however, through work I began in the healing care program, I've come to realize that how much my own history had distorted my view of God's expectations. In other words, it wasn't so much a problem I had with the parable, it was a problem I had with my view of God. God was a distant figure to me who I felt deeply disapproved of us whenever we fall short of expectations. You see, I had created God in the image of my father, and some of the early formative relationship and problems I had there were infecting my relationship with God. Ironically, my father was one of the best men I've ever known. He was deeply religious and truly tried to live his religion as he saw it to be called him to do. Graduating from high school as the U.S. economy sank into the Great Depression, he devoted much of his life to helping his family survive financially. A very bright man, he gave up any thought of going to college so that he could ensure that three younger sisters got the degrees they would need to support themselves as teachers. And as a young man, he also bought a house and farm that became his parents' home for the rest of their lives, along with younger sisters who lived there until they were married. As a side note, you can imagine how well that worked when my father brought a new bride home to a house already dominated by in-laws. He and my mother never talked about the frictions that ensued, but family legend tells us that those frictions were a major reason that he and my mother moved out of the house they owned into a rented apartment during the early days of their marriage. Yet for all his goodness, my father was an emotionally distant figure to me and one who had very high expectations of what our behavior should be. I do not remember any overt displays of affection or approval. I do, however, remember often being told how disappointed he was when my behavior fell short of expectations. Interestingly, too, the rebukes typically came from my mother, so even that way, he seemed more remote to me than perhaps most fathers should have. Because I never felt that what I did was good enough, I became a relentless perfectionist with overtones of workaholism. Yet as much as I feel those wounds have shaped my life, I realize they are minor compared to what so many people suffer. I had two loving parents who did the best they could their entire lives for us. Think of the wounds foster kids suffer at the hands of uncaring or cruel parents and caregivers. Our family suffered no wounds from alcohol or other drug abuse, and there was no outright emotional, physical, or sexual abuse. If I was shaped so significantly by the relatively minor wounds that I suffered, how much more must it be for those who suffer truly severe wounds? Some wit once noted that life is tough, no one gets out alive. Likewise, I doubt that few people go through the gauntlet of life without suffering at least some significant wounds. The healing care ministry of this church offers a path to addressing the wounds that afflict our lives and starting the process of healing. I'd like to focus on three aspects that I think are key in the process. Number one, it helps people to identify significant wounds. Perhaps surprisingly, many of the most damaging wounds we face are often relatively inaccessible to us. For one thing, our minds often repress major traumas, and repeated woundings frequently create a tangle of painful memories that we must sort through in order to discover our own history. Finally, even painful memories fade with time. The Healing Care Program uses a variety of experiential exercises to help unlock the critical memories that reveal our wounds. Number two, we need to recognize that healing is typically a process, not a destination. Wounding experiences tend to cluster around major unmet needs. Thus, recent wounds often overlay and obscure key historic memories. Meaningful healing requires that we work back through layers of wounding experiences to understand and ultimately provide for the unmet needs that are the true basis for our pain. Unfortunately, therefore, the recovery from wounds is typically not a one-and-done process. It takes time, hard work, and not infrequently some emotional pain to truly understand why we are who we are. Thus, we need to rely on a full range of love and support to weather the difficult parts of the recovery. They say that aging isn't for sissies. The same can probably also be said of some parts of the healing care process. Accordingly, the healing care program offers several sources of support as we work through the process of healing. Number one, by learning to draw more fully on the direct loving support that God provides. Number two, by drawing on the support of other people who go through the healing care experience at the same time and often continue to provide support once the formal classes have ended. And number three, by drawing on the broader support that is available through the community of faith at Strong's Hill United Methodist Church. In addition to the support that the support network provides, it also provides sounding boards and objective perspective that can help to work through the experiences, perceptions, and feelings we encounter on journeys of healing. As I look back at the parable in the world around us, I have to wonder how much of sinful behavior in the world reflects dysfunctional responses of people to wounds they have suffered. Perhaps, therefore, some of this church's programs for meeting people's needs also help to prevent or heal deep wounds in people as well. The Blue Bus Ministry certainly offers caring support as it tries to provide the physical needs of food and clothing. Royal Family Kids Camp operates under the assumption that a week of joyful, caring support can make meaningful differences in the lives of kids who suffer all too much neglect and abuse the other 51 weeks a year. Yet I was struck by Pastor Dave's charge to the Royal Family Kids volunteers the Sunday we left for camp. He said something to the effect, "May we each set aside our own emotional stuff this week," stuff I think is a technical term, "in order that we may focus more fully on the needs of the kids." Many times our own wounds do interfere with our ability to successfully meet the needs of others. We often get absorbed in our own needs and wounds, and many times the people who most need our help do a really good job of finding and punching our own deep need wound buttons. Absorbing painful treatment from others may at times be the only way to get important opportunities to truly touch the hearts of deeply wounded souls. The truth is that working to heal our own wounds has broader effects than we might at first realize. Healing certainly allows us to live our own lives more fully, and it also helps to form a much stronger relationship to God. But critically too, our own healing can help us make us more effective emissaries of God's love and forgiveness. People know what we do more than what we profess. Ministering to those who need it, even when they make it extremely hard for us to do so, makes a powerful statement of our devotion to God. In the end, I'm not sure still what God may require of us in terms of repentance and sinful reform. Perhaps, in fact, I should apologize to the pastoral staff and the rest of for the wounds I have inflicted with this talk on the theological concepts of repentance and reform. I do believe, however, that when we take advantage of God's love and support to work on the wounds that drive us, we both reduce some of the temptations to react sinfully and also become better able to reflect God's love and care as source of healing for other people.
One of the many things that Jesus did when he came and lived among us was to offer healing. He offered physical healing, but he also offered emotional healing, healing into wholeness as he walked alongside of people, brought them into relationship, led them in a closer relationship with God. And he did that even up until the last night when he was with his disciples and he took bread and he gave thanks to God and he broke the bread. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body and it's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then later, when the supper was over, he took the cup and he gave thanks to God and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Drink from this. This is in the blood of the new covenant. It's poured out for each and every one of you, that you might receive forgiveness of sins." Let us pray. Holy God, we ask that you might pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with each other and one in ministry to all the world, till Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit with your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Here in our church, we practice an open table of communion. That means we don't believe you need to be a member of this church or any church to receive communion with us this evening. We just ask you come forward with a heart ready to receive the grace of Jesus Christ. We'll receive communion this evening by intinction. That means you'll be given a piece of the bread, and then you can lightly dip it into the cup and receive both elements at the same time. We do have a gluten-free option available if you prefer that. I'll invite Bruce forward to help me serve, and then you all are welcome to come forward as you feel led and ready. Go forth with the love and the grace and the hope of Christ. Go in peace. Amen.